If you have your Bible with you this morning, I want you to find 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and you'll think, well, this is a repeat. Well, when we started the section of the Christian Triad, the series that we're in now, we started in 1 Peter chapter 1. We are at the very beginning of that chapter. Today, I want us to look near the end of that chapter, specifically 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. As you're finding that, I want you to listen to this written by a man by the name of Kevin Van Hooser. I want you to listen carefully. Doctrines are not dead things to be left on a page, but are meant to be performed. The doctrines of the Christian faith are the stage directions for how the church can faithfully perform its actions. Doctrines are not complete until they are lived out in the life of the church. Now, what I want you to think about, I want you to separate you as an individual out of that and understand that this is to be us. I'm going to read that last line again. Doctrines are not complete. In other words, the church hasn't received a doctrine until they are lived out in the life of the church. And how they are lived out in the life of the church often teaches more than the words on the page. Having said that, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds, notice the plural. That doesn't mean you have two minds. Some of you may be double-minded, but I'm not implying that. Not you have two minds. Minds, corporately. Preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the results of the election. Is that what it reads, church? Set your minds, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Woo! You see, until the doctrine of hope is lived out at Curry Creek, we've not understood the doctrine. It's not enough to say I have hope. It's a hope that's lived out. And what we are being exhorted to know, what we are being exhorted to perform, what we are being exhorted to live out is that all of our hope, not wishful thinking hope, all of the certitude, the certainty of what we have placed our faith in, all of it, we're all in on the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the grace that is ours in that moment. That's what Peter's telling the church to do. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. I love that. Do you think of yourself as being in exile here? This isn't home. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope, there they are linked, faith and hope, your faith and hope are in God. Father, as we seek to understand and discern this passage, as we often pray, Lord, give us ears that hear and eyes that see, a mind that comprehends. and a heart that purposes to follow hard after you, Lord. Give us hope. May we live in hope. May our lives be characterized by hope. May we demonstrate hope. May we teach hope. May we model hope to a world that desperately needs it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Set your hope. Set your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the imperative. That's, in other words, that's the command. Now, Peter is unlike Paul. When Paul constructs his letters, Paul says, here's the theology, here's all the doctrine, and now I'm giving you things to do, imperative commands at the end of the letter. Peter moves in and out of that. And although Peter is very precise in the outlining of his letter, in other words, he makes a statement and this flows from that and that flows from that and that flows from that, and then it circles back. He picks up the topic again and he makes another point. Peter's very logical in all that, very ordered in all that. But what the thing that he is saying here is set your hope fully. And it's not a matter of what or degrees of hope that Peter is talking. He's saying all of our hope needs to be on the person of Jesus Christ and his return. In other words, that's it. That is the, and you go, well, wait a minute. I don't get that. And the reason we don't get that is because we're quite comfortable in Bernie America. You see, we don't have much to hope for because life is really stinking good here. We have houses for our cars. We have a pantry full of food, should we choose. Not everybody, but the vast majority of us. We have multiple cars. We have insurance on those cars. We have insurance on the house that we live in. We have more than two rooms in the houses that we live in, most of us. Most of us. We have refrigerated air. And all of God's people said, amen. Yeah, it's a blessing. It is a blessing. We have refrigeration for our food. We have freezers for our food. We have freezers so that we can freeze more food. We have 401ks. We have orthodontia. We have dogs and cats and pets. We have properties. We have houses. We have firearms. For some, that's a blessing. For others, you don't care. But for some, it's a massive blessing. We have all these things, and so we don't have really much to look forward to because we have most everything we want or need now. But you see, for Peter's audience, that wasn't true. For Peter's audience, they're trying to bear up under an increasing persecution. And life is hard. There is deprivation. There is loss of job. There's loss of place. There's loss of status. There's physical persecution. There's ridicule. All these things are coming to bear on a group of people for whom life is not very pleasant. We live in a day in which some people are going to wake up on November the 4th and have a bad day. Because what they hoped for hasn't come true. May I say to you, Christ followers, that no matter what happens on Tuesday, November the 3rd, will have no bearing on your eternal soul. We can wake up with a smile on our face no matter what happens because our hope isn't in an election or a political party. Our hope should be fully placed on. We're all in on the second coming of Jesus Christ. And because of that, it informs our mind. And when our mind is informed, it informs our living. You see, God doesn't get our heart until he first gets our mind. We've reversed that in our world. Oh, it's all about feeling. It's all about sensing. Oh, I feel like the Lord wants me to do that, or I feel I need to do that. But there's this corpus of knowledge, a body of material that we have to mentally ascribe to before we can ever come to Christ. I have to believe that Jesus is the sinless Son of God. I must believe that he died on the cross for my sins. I don't have to have a full and developed eschatology or a full and developed soteriology to know that I'm saved, but I have to know that Christ is the Savior, that I'm a chief of sinners, and apart from Christ, I perish. I believe that Jesus lived a perfect life, that he died on a cross for my sins, he was buried, and on the third day was resurrected by the power of God. And apart from that knowledge, no matter what I feel, I cannot be saved. So when the Word of God says, therefore, preparing your minds for action, it starts with the mind and it moves to the heart. There's a matter of information. Therefore, preparing your minds, literally girding up the loins of your minds. We don't talk about loins in church. But for the, unless it's pork loin, and then we're all in. Preparing your minds for action. Your mind for action. We don't think in those terms. We don't speak in those terms. But it's a very graphic picture that Peter is painting. In that day, there would be a long linen. We might even call it just an undergarment. Even for the men, it would go below the knees. It would be one piece. Or sewn from a couple pieces over that, and we would call it a poncho in Texas. I don't know what they called it, but something would go over the top of that. All of that was a belt was put around the waist, and that's how people moved for the most part. But during when they needed to run, when it was time to act, when it was time to move, that stuff would be gathered up, tucked inside the belt. The legs were exposed so that they could move, and that's the language that Peter is painting for us here. I want you to prepare your mind for action. Interesting. We don't talk in this. We don't talk in these ways. What kind of work? What kind of action? I would think mental resolve. Knowing the context of what's going on here, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of an ever-imposing treachery and action against the assembled body of Christians to whom Peter is writing, I want your mind to be ready. Interesting. I want you to think. I want you to think first. Gird up the loins of your mind. Number two, be sober-minded. These are the things that come before, set your hope fully on the grace. So if we set our hope fully on the grace, what does it look like? It looks like a mind that is girded for action, and it looks like sober thinking. The word is originally used to indicate sobriety rather than intoxication. It's come to be more than just drunk or not drunk, but rather a holistic approach. Are we sober-minded in the way that we approach things, in the way that we think? Is it a clarity of mind that results in good judgment? There's an alertness to the imminent return of Jesus. That's the language of what's going on. My mind is prepared and I'm sober-minded. I'm thinking clearly and cleanly about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me ask you something. When's the last time that you thought about the second coming of Jesus Christ? Amen for you. For most of us, I would dare say that we go through a day or a week or a month and never contemplate Jesus' return. For the first century church, it was on the forefront of their minds. Peter says, make this the thing. Set your hope fully on the imminent return of Jesus Christ, because that will tell you how to live your life. We don't think in those terms because we're satisfied here. There's an alertness, an understanding for Peter, the cares of this life and the pressures of persecution to the people to whom he is writing. That reality could intoxicate, if you will, I'm going to put that in quote, could intoxicate the Christian and distract his or her focus from what they ought to be thinking about, i.e. the second coming of Christ. Not unlike wine intoxicates the mind and it's averted to things that are lesser. The need of the hour for Peter and to whom he is writing is clear judgment and a mind that is prepared to resist anything that would hinder them from the hope of the appearing of Jesus Christ. I submit to you today that what the church in the West needs is sober-mindedness and not allow our minds to be intoxicated by present circumstances or anything. Anything that keeps us from the hope that is ours in Christ. You see, that informs us. And when that informs us, then we know how to live our lives. We're conflicted because our hope is not centered. As a culture, our hope is not centered on Jesus Christ. As a culture, our hope is centered upon election results. As a culture, our hope is centered upon income or benefits or time off or earthly relationships or any number of things. Peter says, I want you to be all in on the second coming of Jesus Christ because that informs our mind how we're to live. I submit to you the same is true today. We're anxious. We're COVID focused. We're election focused. We're money focused. And all of those things can intoxicate the Christian to the point that he or she loses their focus on what's really important. And the doctrine that needs to be lived out in the life of Curry Creek is our hope is in Christ and his second coming. That'll inform us how we're to live. Then there's three motivations that Peter lines out for us here. Number one, verse 14. As obedient children, a lot of assumptions here. Number one, that we're obedient. Number two, that we're children. More importantly, that we're children of God. In other words, that God is our Father. Now, that's to whom Peter is writing. Literally, it reads as children of obedience. Mom and Dad, do you remember the first time that your child obeyed you, not because you were bigger and stronger than they were, but simply out of love? Some of you are going, no, I never happened. Huh? Waiting. Hopeful. I'm hopeful. You remember that? You remember what happened in your heart? You remember the joy you had in your heart? Oh, that's it. Yeah, not because I said so. Because they love me. And children, you remember the joy that you experienced and the joy of your parents when they applauded your obedience, not because they were bigger and stronger than you, but because you love them. You see, that's that relationship, that thing going on is multiplied hundredfold or a thousandfold or exponentially in our relationship with the thrice holy God. See, when we obey God, not because he said so, not because he's bigger and stronger than us, which he is, but because we love him, that gives joy to the Father. And when the Father sees us, or when we see the joy of our Father, then it gives us joy. It makes us want to do it again and again and again. As obedient children, as children of obedience, I love that. It presupposes that we're a family. Does it not? That means you're my brother and my sister. And it means I'm your brother whether you like it or not. I'm the goofy brother. But we're still brothers and sisters in Christ, and we have a common Father. He is the ultimate paterfamilias. And when we obey him, out of love, it gives him great joy. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Sounds very Pauline, does it not? Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to the pattern of this age, but be transformed by the renewing of the what, church? Mind. There's the mind again, the Christian mind. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. I love that. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You see, one of the motivations for having a mind girded up for action and being sober thinking. One of the motivations for that is the holiness of God. And let me ask you another question. When's the last time you thought about the holiness of God? And when you thought about the holiness of God, to what level of holiness did you ascribe him? The word means separate, sanctified, moral excellence, purity. It means a number of things. It means that and more. His otherness, not being involved in the profane. If you want to get an understanding of the Old Testament purity laws and all of that stuff, it's separating from what was right from the profane, what was holy and what was profane. When it comes to God, there is none other as holy as God. The created angels have three pairs of wings. With two, they cover their eyes because they dare not look upon the holiness of God. With two, they cover their feet in humility. And with two, they're prepared to fly and do whatever the Lord God Almighty tells them to do. Oh, that we had that kind of respect for the holiness of God. Listen carefully to me, church. We in the West have created a picture of God that was more granddaddy-like than holy. Is God approachable? Yes. Is God imminent? That means near. Yes. But he's only so through the person and work of his Son. So we don't just sashay up to God cavalierly. We come in the holiness and the blood of his Son. That's how we approach. There's this idea of a holiness that is lost on the Church of the West. He's more fraternity brother than holy God. We need to be careful. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Number two, and if you call on him as Father who judges impartially. So not only a motivation is the holiness of God, a second motivation is the impartiality of God in his judgment. You say, well, I'm not going to be judged by God. Au contraire, you are. Are you going to be condemned? No. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, as the new has come. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Condemned? No. Judged? Yes. You remember that passage in Corinthians? Hey, you're going to show up and you're going to pass through the fire of judgment. And if what you're carrying in your arms is sticks and twigs and stubble and straw, it's going to be burned up. You're going to escape. You're going to smell like smoke coming through it, but you're going to escape, but just barely. If, however, the hand, what you show up with God is rubies and treasures and silver and gold, precious things, then you're going to come through unscathed. God's going to be impartial. The fact that you're his child doesn't mean that God's going to play favorites. I don't know if that's shocking to you or not. Some of you are going, I thought I was his favorite. No. See, God's going to be impartial in his judgment of the unbeliever as well as the believer. God's not going to be less than impartial when it comes to judging the unbeliever. They're going to get exactly what they deserve. And so will you. In regards to works, not in regards to salvation, in regards to works. God is impartial. Listen to what he says. And if you call on him as Father, I want to make this connection. I want you to look at verse 15. But as he who called you, the theologians call that the effectual calling. In other words, God called your name and you responded. It was an effectual call. Now, who did the initiating? Come on, church, don't be shy. Who did the initiation? God did the initiation, and what did you do? You responded. The effectual call. And if you call, or he who called you is holy. Now, keep reading. And if you call on him, he called us so that we can call on him. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, if that's true, and it is, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time of exile. Not fear as in terror, but fear as in reverential awe. Oh my, I'm going to face a thrice holy God and he's going to judge impartially how I've lived my life. Maybe that'll affect what I do and what I think. You think? You see, we don't have these things in the forefront of our mind. We've not girded up the loins of the mind. We've not prepared the mind for action. Not only does it affect how we view our hope, the second coming of Jesus Christ, but it's also affected how we live our lives. We're presuming upon grace. Brothers and sisters, that's a dangerous position. Peter says, be all in on the second coming of Jesus Christ. And now that you're all in, here's how you're to live your life. You're to gird up the loins of your mind. You're to be sober-minded in your thinking. The motivation is the holiness of God and the judgment of God. And then there's something that is very, very, very motivating to the believer. Listen to what he goes on to say. Verse 18, knowing that, this is the connection. Knowing that is subordinate to conduct yourselves. So what the logic of Peter is this, conduct yourselves because you know. Here's how you're to live, because you know. Now, what is it that we know? Here's what Peter says we know. Knowing that you were ransomed, a purchase price was paid, you were redeemed, you were bought out of slavery, you were on the market, and Jesus paid the price to buy your eternal soul. You were ransomed. Somebody else paid the price. You were ransomed from what? The feudal ways inherited from your forefathers, i.e. paganism. And you were ransomed, not with perishable things as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The life we live is to be lived out in the knowledge of the redemption that Jesus accomplished. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a, say it church, as a ransom for many. Now let me ask you something. Are you a part of the many? Do you know within your heart of hearts that you're a part of the many? Have you been ransomed by Christ? Have your sins been paid for? Have your sins been atoned for? Have you confessed Jesus as Lord of your life? Have you substituted your dreams, ambitions, desires, aspirations to the person and work of Jesus Christ? Are you a bondservant of Christ? Have you voluntarily put your ear against the doorpost and had an awl driven through it that says, I am a bondservant of Christ? I've given up my life for his life. I've substituted my life for his life. I've given up sin, hell, and damnation for life, heaven, and purity. That's the issue. The motivation is the blood of Jesus Christ. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. You recall the story in the Old Testament, in the Exodus of the Israelites from Egypt. And God came and spoke to Moses. Moses spoke the words of God to the people. And the words of God to the people were this. I want you to go home and at twilight, I want you to slaughter a spotless lamb. And I want you to take the blood of that spotless lamb and I want you to smear it on the doorpost of your house and the lintel or the header of your home. I want you to smear it. And I want you to go inside and I want you to roast the lamb and I want you to eat it and I want you to eat it in haste. I want you to have the sandals on your feet, the staff in your hand, and I probably am inferring, I want your cloak girded up and tucked in your belt because you're ready for going. You're girded up for leaving. You're leaving bondage. You're leaving slavery. And I will be with you. And I will provide for you and I will baptize you in the Red Sea and I will feed you with manna and I will nourish you with water from the rock. I will be a cloud over you during the heat of the day and I will be a pillar of fire by night. I will go before you. I will be behind you. I will be over you. I will be beside you. I will be your entire provision. You eat it in haste. They were redeemed from Egypt with the blood of the lamb. As God saw the blood, he passed over that house. I think that is what God saw, or what God is intending through Peter, to show that we are released and we're released from bondage by the blood of Jesus Christ. Listen to what the scripture says. This is mind-boggling if we meditate on it. Verse 20. He, that's Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world. What does that mean? The redemption of sinners was in the plan of God before creation. Before the world was ever created, before God ever said, let there be light, before there was any land, before there was any matter, before there was any material, ex nihilo, out of nothing, before God spoke the material universe into being so that he could take what he had created and make creation that you and I are a part of. Before any of that ever happened, the plan of God for the redemption of mankind in Christ Jesus was known by the Father. Listen to what happened. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest, in other words, known in the last times for the sake of you. The eternal plan of God for the redemption of mankind has been made known to you if you are in Christ. Well, I don't even know what to do. I think I ought to just drop the mic and walk off the stage. What else needs to be said? Is anybody happy about that? Anybody at all? Anybody at all? Can anybody say, well, it's kind of cool. It's not exactly pizza, but it's okay. Brothers and sisters, we ought to be somersaulting down the aisle. We were a little more charismatic, we might. We ought to be jumping over the chairs. We used to call them pews. You ought to be jumping back and forth. We ought to be high-fiving one another, say, I'm redeemed, or you redeemed, we're redeemed, he's redeemed, she's redeemed, we're redeemed. And instead, we sit there and go, Is it working? Is it time to go yet?
I'm redeemed.
Say it again. The value of the purchase price is the blood of Jesus Christ. And that was known before the creation of the world. And in these last days, it's been made known to you. The eternal plan of God has been made known to you. And it is through him that we believe in God, who raised him, Jesus, from the dead and gave him glory. So that, purpose clause, your faith and hope, there they are. Your faith and hope are in God, not elections, not stock markets, not margins, not interest rates, not business, not turnover, not rentals, not job performance, not bonuses, not the price of oil, not the price of stocks, up or down, so that your faith and hope are in God. Not in Trump, not in Biden, but in God. Our world needs to hear that message, because everything that they've placed their hope in has been an unbelievable failure. We're not secure. We're not safe. We're not healthy. We're not protected. We're not. And all the gods of Egypt that we continue to prop up and continue to have to make gods are being shown to be nothing and less than nothing. They're like a headless Dagon falling across the threshold of the world, and the pagans continue to prop that junk up. Meanwhile, you and I have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ the Lamb, and we can't even muster an applause or an amen. Peter concludes with the resurrection as the foundation of our faith, and our hope is tied up in the future imminent return of Jesus Christ. Outside of that, I know of no hope for the world. You and I have it in Christ, and we have the responsibility and the burden to gird up a Christian mind and determine to live out the Christian faith and our motivation is holiness, judgment, and the precious blood of Christ. May we be found faithful. Father, thank you for the word. Father, the church used to sing, "I have decided to follow Jesus." The church used to sing, "Though none go with me, I still will follow." Father, would you burden us that they might be our testimony again? Father, may we who have the hope of Christ show a lost, hurting, confused, and hopeless world the hope of eternity. Lord, may that inform our minds and transform our behavior and cast new priorities before us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.